Martin Lloyd Jones has said that Romans 1, 18 to 32 is the history of the world. And it is probably the plainest and most extensive description of the world that has ever been set to words. But I believe it's also for us, in a kind of micro way, it's also the history of our culture over the last, we could say, 60 or 70 years. Beginning in the 60s and 70s was what was called the sexual revolution and the dishonoring of bodies through adultery and fornication and all sorts of sexual sins, leading in some years later to the open sin of homosexuality and now transgenderism and making those perversions before the Lord, the accepted norm of the day. And we can also see in verse 32 a further a falling in that not only are these sins flagrant and open and visible, that we must approve of them. We must, as God's people, approve of that which to the Lord is an abomination. As I say that, I'm also aware that this saying that and even opening up this passage of Scripture and seeking to say to us what God himself says, that I will be open to the charge of entering into what is now called hate speech. And our messages are taped and recorded. I don't know that that's going to happen, but it is what pastors around the world, many of them, are already facing. Our neighbors to the north have already faced this kind of persecution for simply saying what God says, not entering into things that are not true, but saying things that are true. Will get you into trouble. So here we go. Here we go. And this is what the Lord says. We saw, of course, that in Romans 18, this Romans 1 and verse 18, this stunning statement, and it really is stunning because the Lord has been speaking about the glory and the grace and the mercy of the Lord. But then verse 18 introduces something which really sets us back upon our heels, and that is the wrath of God. The wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what we have from 18 to verse 23 is kind of the lead up to the display of God's wrath. Well, in other words, why is God angry? Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against ungodliness and wickedness? And of course, what we've seen is because there is a willful suppression of the truth about God, that what can be known of God, his godness, so to speak, is on display. Now, the gospel is not on display in the created order, but God himself is on display in his wisdom and his majesty and his greatness. These invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, they're clearly perceived. They're understood. And there's something even in man that enables him to perceive it. It's not just, well, God is displaying, but man is absolutely blind and so therefore ignorant. No, the Bible says that his ignorance of God is willful, that he willfully suppresses the truth about God. His godness is on display, and it is perceived, not only in the creation, but as he will go on to say, in the conscience of man. We see that, of course, in verse 32. They practice things. They know that God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. That's the conscience at work. And we see it again over in chapter 2. So this is a willful and a prideful suppression. Verse 22, claiming to be wise. There's a pride in fallen human wisdom. We know better than God knows. And so there's that pride in claiming to be wise. And of course, God's view of that is, well, they claim to be wise, but in their claim, they become fools. They become fools. Their thinking becomes futile, empty. Their foolish hearts become darkened in that. And it leads them to make that awful, futile, dark exchange, and that is the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 23. And verse 25, it seems to me, to make that even clearer, as our brother opened last week, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. The Greek is actually the lie that God is not above all, God is not the creator, God is not good, God is not magnificent, God is to be worshiped and him alone. The lie is the exchange that is made, the exchange of the truth about who God is for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And that's the run-up, we might say. That's the lead-up to the wrath of God on display. And that wrath of God, God's anger, is exposed or is delineated in these statements in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, with this little phrase, therefore God gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. So what do we think about this? There was a book that was written a while back that we've had on our book table before, and asked the question, can we be good without God? And it seems like to me that the history of the world, particularly the history of Western man, Western culture, the culture in which we live, we've sought to answer that question is, we can be good without God. We can push God off to the side, and we can create our own sort of mechanisms, our own moral ways, and we can be good without God. But actually what the history of the world shows is that that is impossible. So the answer to the question, can we be good without God, is a ringing no. No, we cannot be good without God. We cannot do anything that is worthy of praise or honor apart from God. And so the wrath that's revealed is not simply the wrath that will be revealed on the day of judgment, but it is a wrath that is revealed, that is an ongoing revelation of God's anger, and he tells us exactly why. It's a wrath that's revealed that will be revealed then, but it is a wrath that is revealed now. And how do we see it? How do we see it on display? And there's a kind of, we might say, a kind of poetic justice. God's judgment, God's revelation of wrath is not the way we would we normally associate with wrath, a sort of an outburst of anger that doesn't seem to be connected even to things. No, it's measured, and there's a sense in which there's a sort of poetic justice to it. And what I mean by that is this: God gives men up to themselves when they give God up. In other words, they have said, we don't want him. And God's response to that in justice is to say, okay, you don't want me, I don't want you. And he takes his hands away. It is the most terrible thing in the world to have God to say to you or to anyone, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I'm going to remove my hands from you. You see, what the Bible teaches us is that we're fallen sinners, we're given to sin, but when the Lord comes among us by His Spirit, He sort of puts His hands upon us. He causes us to think differently. He causes lights to go on in our minds, and we see our sin. We see His glory. We see the glory and the beauty of Christ. We can sing a hymn like "Beautiful Savior" and mean it, because we see it. He opens our eyes. He puts His hands upon us. He begins to fashion us. He works in us like a potter working with the clay. I think that's a biblical image, isn't it? He takes us up like that as a potter, and He puts His hands, and he works with us. You know how it is with clay. If you take a piece of clay and you just set it off and you say, "I'm not going to have anything to do with it," what's going to happen to that piece of clay? It's going to get hard as a rock. And that's what happens with people. When God says, "Okay, I'm going to give you up. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to move close to you, and I'm not going to pick you up and work with you," we become hardened. And that's God's justice. And it's absolutely right for Him to do that. It's absolutely right. It says God gave them up to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. There's a kind of poetry in that, isn't it? Notice, for example, back in verse 21, in speaking of fallen man, it says, although they knew God, they did not what? Honor Him. Honor Him. Listen, when we honor God as created beings in the image of God, when we honor God, we actually honor ourselves. We bring honor to ourselves. It is an honorable thing that you and I are doing right now in seeking to worship God and praise Him. It brings honor to us. And yet, when we push Him away, His justice is to say, "Okay, you go it your way," and dishonor comes. They begin to dishonor the very bodies that God has made for work and for pleasure and for delight, particularly that between a husband and a wife. He takes that away. And it began, and they dishonor their bodies. Look at the trail of tears that you might be able to find in our Hollywood heroes, and the trail of dishonor in their lives. And we don't even have to look way out west. We can look anywhere where God takes His hands away, and men and women are given over to themselves. So there is a kind of justice. And we see it again in verse 28. It says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and God gave them up. In the Greek, there's a little play on words there where it says, they did not retain God in their minds, and so He did not retain them. You see, there's a kind of a just judgment of God that's going on. And it's absolutely right. It's absolutely right. Push God away, He takes His hands away from them. But we've also got to see something else here. The third thing that I want us to see about this God gave them up is that there are three of them. We see verse 24, God gave them up, verse 26, and verse 28. How do we read that? Do we read a progression, a sort of downhill slope in that, or is it simply three different pictures? My mind has gone in different places, and some of the commentators go in different ways. I believe it's a progression of what God in the giving up. It's for emphasis, obviously. God is teaching us that God's wrath is displayed not in His smacking, but in His taking away, His stepping away. That's how His wrath is revealed. He doesn't come close and put His hands on. He steps away. And we might say the farther He steps away, the worse things get. And that's what happens in verse 24. He says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I don't know that we should be so quick in that section to go to the sin of homosexuality. I believe what he's talking about there could be sexual sin of any kind. Forgive me, young people, for talking about this, but this is the word of God. This is the word of God. They were given over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. The old version said uncleanness, which is in the Old Testament almost always referred to sins of a sexual nature. And they've given over to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That could include fornication, adultery, pornography, any kind of sexual sin that is outside of marriage. And I want you to notice something else, too, that not only is Paul speaking about actions. Some would say today in our community, well, as long as you don't commit the act, then that's not sin. But people are just kind of like that. They think in certain ways, but they don't go to the point of doing actually the action. We know Jesus himself said, Matthew chapter 5, a man who looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What the Lord is referring to is the heart, the desires, the lusts, so to speak. And those desires to go after something that God has said you may not have, even the desire is sin. And you say, some people say, well, how do you control desire? How do you control that? And we say, and sometimes people say, well, this is just the way God has made me. There's a man named Sam Alberry who has written particularly on homosexuality. He himself came out of homosexuality, came to Christ, and is a pastor now, and had those desires. And he says, the desires for things that God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me. We're going to get that a little bit later when we talk about the sin, just the sin nature. But that's why God is opposed even to the desires that arise. Not simply the acts. Now that's worse, but the desires also are included. That's why he says God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So that's, we might say, the first level, so to speak, is this giving over to sexual sin of various kinds. And I don't have to tell you how rampant that is in our world. You can't even drive now down the street and be able to look at billboards that are not tantalizing and tempting into sexual sin. Turn on your TV, watch the shows that come on, movies that are released, everything. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. What is that an example of? It is an example of God taking his hands away, moving his hands away, giving people over to their desires, to the lust of their hearts. So I do think it is a progression. And then the second one, in verse 26, it gets worse, doesn't it? For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Notice the honor there. They did not honor God. He gave them up to dishonorable. The play on words is significant. Dishonorable passions. And then look what comes next. For their women. And I don't think the ESV actually does a great job here, because in the Greek, it actually says, even their women. And there's a note here, it seems to me, of Paul sort of expressing his incredulity. I'm going to explain that word. Incredulity is this, can you believe it? Can you believe it? He said, we have sunk so far that even our women give themselves over to unnatural. They've exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That is lesbianism, as we refer to it today. But the note there is, You say, why did he begin with the women? Why did he say, even the women? Well, we tend to think women of the fairer sex, the refined part of God's creation of man and woman. All you have to do is go into a home, most homes, and say, well, who designed this? Did Hank design this? Did Hank decide to put that chair over there? No, not at all. The sense of beauty and order and refinement that God seems to have given to the woman rather than to the man. I'm not going to go very long on that. But you can almost note in the Apostle Paul that this is the very degrading when even women give themselves to homosexual relations. Their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then he goes, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's kind of a second level, isn't it? If the first is in verse 24, is sort of the general reign of sexual sin, here a kind of second level, and because it introduces this notion of what is natural, for the women exchange natural relations, for those that are contrary to nature. It takes us back, doesn't it, to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and the creation of man. And then chapter 2 tells us the creation of man and woman. And then the delight, the sort of natural delight that is expressed when God brings the woman to the man, to those who are created, each of them, in the image and likeness of God, and yet so different. And he brings the two together. The idea of the of loving the other, someone who is different from me, rather than someone who is my direct image as another man. In fact, Greg Gilbert has kind of questioned this notion. He basically said, why is it you think that God particularly focuses here on homosexuality? Why does he particularly focus on that particular sin? And what he says, I think makes a lot of sense, is that that is the most direct affront to the created order that God has established when he made man and when he made woman. It is man declaring his independence from God, but not only his independence, his hatred of God. And I will not have this God to rule over me. I will not follow the natural order, the created order of man and woman. No, I'm going to do something else. And it's pride. If you read Rosaria Butterfield's book that's out there on the table, Conversions of Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. It's a great book, and she details her own story of coming or of identifying as a lesbian and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And she says, as she's thought back on it and thought back on her own experience, that at the bottom of it was not so much physical as it was pride. I can do this. I can do this. I'm not going to follow the norm. I'm not going to follow God's natural way. I'm not going to give myself to what he has determined for me. We live in God's world. We are not what we think we are, but we are who God says we are. We're not merely the sum total of our fallen sexual desires. We are who God has said. And what man does, when God takes his hands away, man goes the opposite. He goes away from God. He goes what is fallen. And even, again, the desires. And then we come to verse 28. And I think to myself, well, how does that fit? It seems to me that the sins that he's recounting in 24 and 26, because of their, particularly in 26, the unnaturalness, the giving up of natural relations with men and being consumed with that, that seems like a worse sin, a perversion of nature. And I believe it is. But verse 28 takes us, it seems to me, deeper in that what he says here in this sort of third level, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 29, they were filled. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They're full of envy. It's the kind of universal spread of sin that affects everything, every heart, every particle of God's good creation has reached in a universal way. And then what is even worse is verse 32, and I believe that's we're in a sense where we are. As a people now in Western culture, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval. So you see, that's another level that it used to be that these sins that were listed in the first and the second giving over, these were sins that were committed, but they were looked down on. It was a sort of cultural, that's not right. Adultery, fornication, pornography. Those are sins that are, yes, people are committing them, but they're in the dark, so to speak. Homosexuality, that, yeah, we know that, but we know that's not right, and it's kind of off in the dark, in the shadows. It's not trumpeted as the way of life. And that's where we are now. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And we're called, aren't we? Every day to say, not only do we accept, but we must approve. We must approve. We must say, no, this is right. This is glorious. This is beautiful. We must accept what to God is a perversion, what to God is an abomination. And I think that's a lower level. That's a further sinking. Not only are the actions rampant, not only are they all over the place, but we must approve them. We must say that this is right. And brothers and sisters, we cannot. We cannot. We cannot. We must say what God says, no matter what the cost. Now, I say that, and in some ways, it's easy for me to say that. I'm nearly 70 years old. Don't know how many more years I've got left. I'll be preaching in this pulpit as long as God gives me voice. And I suspect that you're not going to run me out for saying hate speech. And most of the people that I'm going to connect with and seek to minister, perhaps, are not going to accuse me of that. I don't know. Don may face that. He may very well face that in the coming days and years. But I don't think I will. Maybe you'll be surprised by that. But what really burdens me are these young people who will be facing this. And some of you already are facing it. You're facing the pressure of giving in and the pressure of saying, well, you know, we need to love people, and so we need to give in and in some sense approve and not raise the hackles, not speak up in my, you know, philosophy class or whatever the situation happens to be. And what I'm saying to you young people is you cannot. In God's world, we're who God says we are. And if you're going to be a Christian in this world, that's what you must say. That's what you must do. There's often a very fine line between how do we love people, and we're commanded to love people. We're commanded to love the homosexual. We are commanded to love the adulterer. We're commanded to love all people. God says, love even your enemies, and even the enemies of God. We must love. And yet, we must not approve. We cannot approve. And sometimes that's a very fine line. Again, the Rosaria Butterfield book is really a great example of a church that really did that for her. They loved her. They, in some sense, accepted her, but they did not approve. And they made it known to her. And it was that which kind of caused her to think, well, these loving people, and yet they're not approving of my way of life. How do I handle that? And it caused her to think and eventually to come to faith in Jesus Christ because of these loving, forthright, truthful, honest people. That's a fine line. That's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard. Speaking the truth in love. And that's what we're called to. I'm kind of getting myself, get ahead of myself here. I've got one more thing that I want to say about this section of Scripture is that we need to remember that when Paul is writing here, he is painting a very dark picture of humanity. And it's a true picture. It is a true picture. Chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the middle of chapter 3, where he speaks about there's no fear of God before. It is a true picture, right? It's a dark canvas. But notice, what is the thrust going to be of the book of Romans? The thrust is not going to be God's wrath revealed from heaven. It's going to be God's mercy and grace in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be justification by faith. And it tells us that everyone who might find themselves listed, and if you're honest with yourself, you will find yourself listed somewhere between verse 18 and verse 32 at some point in your life. You're there. You might be there right now. But there's great hope. There's great hope because Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. This is not the whole story. If it were, we would all be condemned. But the story of the gospel is this is the dark canvas that displays the beauty and the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come into the world to save sinners. And the goal of the Christian life and experience is not limited to sort of just putting sins to death, but it is in honoring and being conformed to the glorious image of Christ. Sometimes when speaking about homosexuality, that the goal is for the homosexual to become a heterosexual. Actually, the goal is to become like Christ. It is to become holy. And that'll sort of take care of a whole lot of other stuff. To become holy, to come to Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And a lot of that working out of my desires. I mean, just like you and I, that we may not struggle with that particular sin, but do you struggle with anger? Do you struggle with anxiety? Do you struggle with worry? You say, well, that's just who I am. No, it's not. It's what sin has. It's how sin has distorted you. And so you bring that. You bring that to the table of Christ. And he comes and he ministers and he enables you to put sin to death and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. That's the hope of the homosexual. It's the hope of the adulterer. It's the hope of children who are disobedient to their parents. There it is, right there, isn't it? Those who are haughty, boastful, those who are foolish and faithless and heartless. We're going to talk about some of that more next week. God has come in the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. This whole picture here, it's not meant just for us to kind of cluck our tongues and, okay, we agree with that. But what it ought to do is to create in us, if it hasn't already, a burden. These are people created in the image of God who stand on the brink of eternity with a prospect of eternally God taking his hands away. And our burden for them is to pray. I'm struck in Daniel, we're reading through Daniel in our Tuesday morning men's group. The very next chapter is Daniel's prayer. And he's praying as a young man for his people. And all through that prayer, even though Daniel himself has been this pillar, we might say, of righteousness, and you know, Daniel in the lion's den, and all of the stories about Daniel. Daniel is portrayed as a righteous man, and he is. And yet his prayer is we. He includes himself in all of the fallenness and all that the sins of Israel that caused them to be carted off into Babylon. And he identifies with those people. And I believe we must do that. As God's people, as Christians, we can identify with these lists, can't we? And the burden that is laid upon us to pray, and get up off our knees then and speak and live in ways that are pleasing to God. But above all, to pray. You know, I think perhaps that modern Christians do more talking than they do praying. We must pray. We must pray before we talk. We must unburden ourselves before the Lord. We pray in private. We pray in public, corporately. We pray, oh Lord, draw near, save many who are going down this road of just lostness. Taken your hands away. Oh, Lord, come back. Come back. Come back to your churches. Come back. Take up our young people. Take up all of these people, oh, Lord, and to identify with them. We began our service today with Psalm 48. Quite appropriate, isn't it? Because what he does there in Psalm 48, I don't think he's really talking about Jerusalem. Near context is Jerusalem, the city of God. But we look at it with New Testament eyes. Who's he talking? He's talking about the church. He's talking about her ramparts and the glory of her church, the power that is exhibited as the church lives and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must think that way. We must think we're sitting on a powder keg here, you know, and that the Lord would light the fuse and explode in revival in our land, certainly in our church, but in our land, that God would come back. He's obviously, in my mind, he's obviously stepped away. He's obviously said, okay, I've given you lots of grace, I've given you lots of blessings in the history of your country, and now I've stepped away. And we must plead with him, Lord, come back. Come back to us among your people. May God give us grace to pray for his grace. Father, we thank you for your word, and you paint, Lord, a very dark picture of fallen humanity. And what we, Lord, when you take your hands off us, what we could do, the lengths that we would go to deny you, to push back against you, and to suppress the truth about you. And Lord, we as your people, we're not completely exempt from that, because we carry around in our bodies this sinful nature. Lord, we pray that you would work, you would draw near to us, you would work in our lives, in our hearts, and molding us, fashioning us, transforming us into the very image of Christ. Lord, we pray for our young people and the world in which they live and move and have their being, and with such ungodliness and unrighteousness all around them. Lord, would you draw near to them? Would you take them up? Would you grab hold of them in ways that would be amazing even to them? They would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and would live for your glory in the world. Give them wisdom. Give them understanding that really would be beyond their years as they face and look out upon a world that seems to be almost absolutely opposed to God and to his word. We pray that you would give them grace to stand out as lights in a dark place, a dark world. Help us, we pray. Come among us, Lord. We are nothing apart from you. Come among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.